Turn with us again to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. I want to read to you and put in record, so to speak, a note, and I have made this available to you also, on the subject of prophecy. It's nothing startling or new to say the book of Revelation is one of the most intriguing and mystifying books in all the Bible. This is in part because of the subject it deals with, prophecy, and the manner in which it deals with that subject, by visions and symbols. Anyone who claims that they fully understand everything that's written in the book is misguided and is leading others astray. I listen a lot of times to some of the teachers, well-known international teachers on television and radio, and you would just think that they have got it absolutely down pat. And yet I know they're reading out of the same books that I've read from in days past. And I know that there are many loopholes and inconsistencies in the positions that most of them are advocating. The very nature of prophecy requires that we remain open-minded as to what it teaches until the event happens. There are several Old Testament prophecies that were not fully understood until the prophesied event happened. This is true for the very first prophecy in the Bible, when God spoke to the serpent in the garden and told him, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Prior to the birth and death of Jesus Christ, no one fully understood that prophecy except God himself. I doubt that there was any among all the prophets of the Old Testament, all the saints of the Old Testament era, as they would read that verse of Scripture, that they would fully understand its implications. In Proverbs chapter 30, the wise Agur, son of Jacob, acknowledged that there were some things too wonderful to be understood. That's Proverbs 30, verses 18 and 19. All Bible readers and teachers would do well to acknowledge that there are some things in the Scriptures that are hard to be understood. And I'm quoting there from Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. In seminary, I sat at the feet of some very learned and experienced Bible teachers who were themselves schooled in dispensational, pre-tribulation, and pre-millennialism. It's no wonder that when I left seminary, embracing the same teachings. However, early in my ministry, I met with some serious problems as I sought to teach those doctrines and support them with the clear teachings of the Bible. It became such a serious problem that I refused to consider any prophetic studies until many years later. And that was really a very traumatic thing. It made me began to question everything that I was taught in seminary, and it was good for me in that I became a student of the Bible rather than a student that had been through seminary. I refused to consider any prophetic studies until many years later. I knew that what I had been taught could not be supported by the Scriptures, so who could I trust? Well, does Wilmot ask, is it not an adversely critical inquiry to ask whether any devout student of the Scriptures, following our Lord and the apostles as a God, by humanly unaided search could discover for himself these dispensational divisions, detailed outlines, and arrangements of events? And I'm quoting from the author John Wilmot. He's a man that was well known back in the turn of the nineteenth century. His book is entitled "Inspired Prophecies or Principles of Prophetic Interpretation," and I would recommend that book to all of you. Eventually, after several years and with much caution and intimidation, I began to carefully and prayerfully study the subject of eschatology. Today, there are probably more books in my library on the subject of prophecy than any other one subject. As I explored and traversed the quagmire of eschatology, I came to be more assured about what I did not believe than what I could believe. I tried to take the advice of C.H. Spurgeon, who wrote, "I will follow the Scriptures wherever it may lead me. I will renounce the most cherished opinion rather than shape or alter a single syllable of God's Word." Therefore, acknowledging the great difficulty in fully understanding the prophecy, I began this study of the book of Revelation, yet all the while asking, and I'm asking your prayers also, and trusting the Holy Spirit of God to guide and give us understanding according to His will. I am taking up this study with, as I said, much apprehension and not at all wanting to set myself forth as being authority on prophecy. I think I know more, as I've already said, about what I don't believe and what is false than really more about what is true. That does not mean that I don't have some set convictions. And of course, I've said that two critical issues about prophecy is that we must have a clear understanding that the Lord will do everything that He said He will do. We believe He is sovereign and He is always in control. We do believe that there is to come a future visible revelation, manifestation, and coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we shall behold Him and see Him as He is. We believe the prophecy or the promise that was given by the angels there on the Mountain of Ascension, "This same Jesus that was taken from you shall so come again in like manner as He was taken from you." We believe that. And I believe the Bible teaches that, that there is a future coming of Christ and a future resurrection, that there is to be a literal coming forth from the grave of glorified bodies of the saints, and that we which remain at the coming of the Lord, if we're blessed to be alive then, will be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, as Paul speaks about in the 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians, and we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with Him, as Paul speaks about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There is also to be, at the same time, I understand, a resurrection of the unsaved, and which not in glorified bodies, but in the same kind of bodies, except it will be an eternal body, in the sense that it will never die again. That is the second death that the Bible speaks about, where they will, in body and soul, be cast into hell, and they'll be tormented forever and forever, where the flame is not quenched, the fire dieth not, nor does, or the worm dieth not. Now that is some basic principles that I believe that we need to understand about prophecy. And we noted two of them also already, which one first one being of God's sovereignty. We do not believe that God tries to do anything, but rather that He accomplishes everything that He's ever purposed to do from before the foundation of the world. And He doeth according to His own will in the armies of heaven among the heavens of earth, and none can stay His hand. We also believe that the Lord's church, which He established during His earthly ministry, is a preserved and perpetuated church, and that it will be here on the earth doing the work that the Lord established it to do until He comes again. Unto Him be glory in the churches throughout all ages. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21. So having again given that introduction to this book, we will look again at Revelation chapter 1. And it begins with the revelation. That's our English word. The Greek word apocalypse means the unveiling, the uncovering. I like that word. It is uncovering, revealing. Now, of course, ever since the Word of God has been written, we have God progressively revealing Himself to man. That's what the whole Bible is about. It is a revelation of the will and mind and counsel of God for mankind. And it is a progressive revelation. God is constantly revealing more and more until we have a complete revelation given to us with the Christ and the apostles. And so John here writes to us. Now, I want to try and I've tried to set myself in the mind of the apostle John. He tells us where he is in verse 9 when these visions were given to him. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Of course, this is a very small island in the Mediterranean Sea, and John had been put there by the Roman Emperor Dominican, and he had been put there rather than being put to death. An act of God's mercy, providence, preserving him. God indeed had intended and purposed that John would be the writer, but until this vision is given to him, can you somewhat imagine with me the Apostle John? He's been with the Lord and was with the Lord beginning with his baptism, and he now is in the latter years of his life. He's probably the only remaining original apostle, and it's toward the end of the first century. And he's now there alone on the isle. I had maybe a very similar, not close to it, not exactly, but I recall in this, in my mind, I believe it was back about 1980, New Year's Eve. I was on the island of St. John. I was there away from my family. I had resigned the church I pastored in Florida, and we were beginning to make the transition from moving from the United States to somewhere in the Caribbean. We'd hoped maybe to go down to the island of Trinidad, but that was not where we went. In fact, matter nothing that maybe I had originally planned worked out, and it wasn't going that way very well. My plans, and you know very well, your plans are not always God's plans, and we have to stop and say, well, Lord, whatever your will is, I submit to it. But it was New Year's Eve, and there was a lot of celebration going on and activity going on celebrating the New Year's Eve. My family was back in the States, and I remember walking down about midnight as all the fireworks were going on, and horns blowing and so forth. And I walked down to the end of the pier that where the boat comes in that brings you from St. Thomas. There's no one there but me. And I was so alone, lonely, and somewhat very discouraged. I did not know what the future was going to unfold, of course. And I prayed and asked the Lord and told the Lord that I don't know what plans you have for me, what's going to happen. And it was a very apprehensive time, lonely time. And, of course, being away from the family was one of the great problems I had, and been lonely. And I just can now relate somewhat in that setting with the Apostle John on the island, whether he had a wife still living or not, I don't know. We aren't told that. But he's isolated there by himself, away from the church, fellow saints. We take great encouragement, and you should not fail to avail yourself to the privilege that God has given to us to assemble ourselves together as God's people. Thereby, we are encouraged and strengthened for our earthly pilgrimage. But John didn't have those things on the Isle of Patmos. And it is the mind of God, the will of God, to give him this revelation. I'm going to use a term here. Don't mean to be sacrilegious, but you maybe can relate a little bit to this term. It's the game plan. You know anything about sports, and especially about football, that almost in every game, prior to the game, there is a lot of planning and scheming and plotting, and you look at the opponent and what their strength is and what their weakness is and what your weakness is on as a team, what your strength is as a team, and how you can take those strengths and weaknesses and work them out, hopefully, to win the game. And as a coach, I've been a coach. As a coach, you will meet with the team prior to that, and you'll say, now here is our game plan, and by which you hope to instill into the players some confidence that the plays that are called are going to work, because you're going to call these plays that will exploit the weaknesses of the opponent, and that you have formulated plays and strategy that will take advantage of their weaknesses and help the team to defeat. And so you try to build some confidence in these players that you as a coach in your wisdom have a game plan that's going to work. And oftentimes you'll hear sometimes players say, we had a good game plan, or we trusted our game plan, we stuck with our game plan, and therefore we won the game. Well, just said, I don't mean to be sacrilegious, but what God has given to John here is the game plan. He's telling him, this is my program for the future, and this is also what I have been doing in the past. And we're going to see some of that. In order that John might write to all Christians, that whenever we are discouraged, whenever we are floundering, whenever we are confronted with issues in life that we just think that maybe God's abandoned us, that we could be reminded that God has a game plan. And we have here, as it were, the latter end. And if you believe that God indeed is the sovereign, omnipotent God, you are assured that it's going to work out exactly as he has told us here. And so it is the revelation, the unveiling of God's purpose in time, in the person especially, in the work of Jesus Christ. And you have that given to you here in verse 1. And then you have the order, the person that this is involved, then the order in which this is given. And this is important, because the order here will tell you and give you some trust in the credibility of what you're going to hear. Now, you're going to, as you go through the book of Revelation, you're going to read and hear some things that you're just going to say, that's way out there. You know, Star Wars, when it first came out, a lot of people said, man, that is so far-fetched. Well, it still is somewhat far-fetched, imagination of people, but that's people's imagination. Revelation is not just human beings putting together, or some person like writing like Harry Potter and so forth. That's not what the book of Revelation is all about. It is a sure, certain record, revelation given to us of what God is going to do and is doing. And he wants us to know that. And so John tells us here by the Holy Spirit that this is the revelation of that which God gave unto him, unto Christ, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now, note the process. First of all, it is a revelation which God, and this is the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, which they have given to Christ in the eternal counsel of God before the foundation of the world. This is our program. And they have all jointly, as it were, agreed in this. And this is, and again, the plan, the will of God. And it is to be conveyed to Christ, and he is to convey it then unto his apostles, particularly and especially. And then the apostles, guided by the Holy Spirit of God, they will write and teach the very things that Christ gave. And then they will write these things down, and the Holy Spirit of God will guide them in writing these things, so that we have an accurate record, a sure and certain record of this is what happened. I was just reading and noting something on the news the other day that this artist was repainting the picture of George Washington crossing the Delaware River. And he said that he'd gone back and done some research, and he'd found out that the ice wasn't this thick and et cetera, and this wasn't exactly the kind of boat that was used, and so he had repainted the picture. like he thought that it ought to be. Well, I don't know when we're ever going to stop rewriting history. Unfortunately, many times when we're doing that, we're not doing it for the right purposes to try to find out the truth, but rather to slant it in a certain direction. You don't have to worry about what we're reading here, that it's ever going to be altered or changed. This came from God. It is the very mind of the eternal counsel of God before time ever began. We're reading it at the end of the first century. It's written at the end of the first century. But that doesn't mean that it just came into existence at the end of the first century, nor that it was in the mind of God that, oh, he kind of put things together and saw how things were going and said, well, now, here's what I think we're going to try to work out as an alternative plan. Everything has been unfolding ever since time ever began, exactly as God had ordained it and purposed it to accomplish his will and his purpose in all of time. And so this is the revelation which God gave unto Christ to give unto his apostles, his servants, that his servants, his apostles, ministers, might give unto his people, and that his people would have a knowledge of the mind and the counsel of God. That we are not just walking in darkness or in fog, but we know the path and the course that's been laid out for us and for all of his people, and this is what's going to happen. And so he says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servant things which most certainly will come to pass, which must shortly come to pass. And this terminology is repeated again in verse 3, for the time is at hand. Now, that has given license to some people who are the preterists to say, well, it's most certainly is at hand, it's shortly going to happen. That meant that it had to happen immediately right after John wrote these things. And so they pushed the date back for John writing this epistle. They push it back to prior to 70 AD because, according to their understanding, all the events that happened in the book of Revelation happened prior to 70 AD. And that's absolutely nonsense. It is absolutely trying to force into God's program things that men misunderstand. To say that in 70 AD, everything that was accomplished by God had prophesied is foolishness. And so, but what the phrase here means is that it is ongoing, really, and it will continue to ongo. There's nothing going to prevent it. It will certainly and surely come to pass. You remember that John the Baptist came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God's at hand. Well, was it? Most certainly it was at hand. Very shortly, Christ himself, the king, appeared on the scene, and Christ himself began to preach the very same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he sent out his apostles and said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now there are those who will say, well, God was talking about trying to set up this kingdom, and this is what his plan and purpose was, but Israel didn't accept the king, and so God's plan and purpose was thwarted, and God came up to them with a second plan. No, that's not what happened. I'll tell you, God did exactly as he purposed to do, and he did establish his kingdom. The king was at hand, and the kingdom of God was established during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, the reason why people have a problem understanding that is because they have a mentality whereby they're thinking about something merely physical. And the word of God says, Paul says, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And our Lord himself said that the kingdom of God cometh not by observation, meaning that it is not something that's physical that you're going to see. Now, I do believe that the kingdom of God will ultimately, in the end of time, be made visibly, physically observed, seen. We're taught to pray, thy kingdom come. And the king is coming, and with him there will be a universal manifestation of the kingdom of God. But it was established and it was at hand during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, and it is still in existence today. And it will never go out of business. exactly as you read in the 12th chapter of the book of Daniel, where you have the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days, and to him was given him a kingdom that would never pass away. And that was fulfilled during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, taking that then, our Lord said, the kingdom of God's at hand. That meant that it was established, that it was ongoing, and that it was going to continue, and that it was going to be ultimately manifested. That principle, that power understanding of in Bible interpretation is true about what our Lord here is saying, what John is writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. These things will shortly come to pass, meaning it's ongoing right now, and it will all certainly, ultimately, finally come to pass exactly as God has said it will do. And so John says he's given these things to show unto his servants. Now that word right there, to show, is a very important word. The Catholic Church teaches that the Bible is a book that is so mysterious and so sacred and so holy that common ordinary people are not to have it even, and the Catholics for years tried to keep the Bible out of the hands of the ordinary citizens. And you're familiar with the history of the English Bible, you know that many of God's dear saints died simply because it was their purpose and their plan, and they felt like that God would have us to have a Bible that everyone could have in their hands to read. And thank the Lord that we do have that today. But their idea was that it's not for everyone to understand. You can't understand it. Well, the word to show, the Greek word here to show, is a word that means right the opposite. It means that you're to clearly see it. It's to show it in such a way that everyone will understand this thing. You show this thing. Make it manifested. And so we have that purpose of God for this book. And when you start reading it and studying it, and as I've said, there's much in it that we won't understand and hard to understand, yet we have the comfort and the assurance, the Word of God, that it's written that we would understand it, and that God will reveal to us those things that we have need of. Not everything that we want to understand, but everything that we need to know for the present day and time. John, writing in 1 John, tells us that we have this unction of the Holy Spirit, whereby that we understand all things, or the word there is know all things. Now, that doesn't mean that you just know everything automatically, you know. It doesn't mean that you know exactly how many stars there are in the universe, and it doesn't mean that you actually know, understand all of chemistry and all those sorts of things. But it means that we have the knowledge of all things necessary, especially talking about spiritual things. And so it is an encouragement to study and to read the Word of God. Now, God's not just going to, you know, crack your head open and put a funnel on it and pour into it everything that you need to know. Paul, writing to Timothy, said, study to show yourself approved unto God. And so every individual, especially ministers, but every saint of God is required and expected to study the Word of God. Read it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable. It's profitable that we might be corrected, that we might be instructed, that we might be thoroughly furnished or qualified and capable unto all good works. So this epistle is written to show us some things. Now, he tells us that John says God sent his angel to bear record. Angels have a very special ministry in the lives of God's people. Don't discount the angels. I do believe in guardian angels. I don't think that every individual or every Christian even has a particular guarded angel, an angel assigned to guard them. I think it takes more than one to guard over me. But I do believe that the angels of God are present with God's people. Paul says something about this, I believe, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 1, verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation? God's purpose and plan for his people is made effectual by the Holy Spirit and by the angels that guard over us and guide us and help us in our struggles. You remember that our Lord was, when he told Peter, said, put up your sword. Do you not know I could call legions of angels? And then after he was tempted there in 40 days in the wilderness by Satan, and the Word of God says that angels came and ministered unto him. They are involved in our spiritual lives and struggles and in our physical well-being to preserve us and to help us and guide us. I think that every child of God would note and be aware that somewhere and sometime in your life, something miraculously happened. You maybe didn't know what it was, why it was that you didn't get sick, or why you didn't get killed, or why this didn't happen in your life. And I will tell you, it was because it was the plan of God and purpose of God, and angels were involved to bring that to pass. And of course, we note that angels are present when we are in the worship of the house of God. They look into and observe what we're doing, and they were amazed that sinful mortal beings such as we could dare to come before the holy throne of God and to worship him. And they learn, they're learning. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says that by the Lord's churches he is teaching principalities and powers of the manifold wisdom and grace of God. There are some things that angels must be taught and are being taught by God's people, and that is what God's grace is all about, what God's mercy is all about, what God's providential care is all about, and how that God, in his grace, brings hell-deserving sinners to his eternal glory. The love of God. They must learn it from mortal beings. Now, he sent and signified this to John, who bare record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ of all things that he saw. I'm putting my seal on this, John says, so to speak. I'm signing my name to it. I have seen this. And then he gives us an encouragement to read it. Blessed, graced, favored from God is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written. Now there are three things that he says, and this blessing is given to those who read it. He said, well, I don't understand it all. Well, let the preacher take care of that. No, it's to those who will read it. So read the Word of God. Don't just be content and don't just stop reading where I am in preaching, but read through it. It's only 22 chapters. Goodness sakes alive. You can't read a better book. Read the Word of God. Read the book of Revelation. You say, well, I don't understand it. That's okay. Just read it. We're promised by the Holy Spirit of God a blessing to those that will read it. You'll not find any other book in the world that you will have such a blessing from just by reading it. I was in a bookstore at the mall just recently, and I just saw all the large number of people in there looking and browsing through books. And, of course, I'm a lover of books also. I'm not condemning reading books. But I just thought, you know, there's no book in this whole bookstore that is any better and any more interesting and more thrilling than what they have over here in a small section where they have a few Bibles. And yet you can't get people to understand the importance of reading the Word of God. Blessed are those that read. And then not only those who will read it, but those who will hear it. You know, it's a blessing to hearing it, but it means not only to hear it with the audible ear, but it means to hear what God says by the Holy Spirit of God. See, I can't do that to you, but the Holy Spirit can. And I can't make you to hear what God says, but the Holy Spirit of God can make all of us or enable all of us to hear. And you'll hear, read later on, where it says, blessed are they that heareth or hath ears to hear what the Spirit saith. And so there is a hearing that's deeper and broader and more important than just hearing with the audible ear, but hearing it with the spiritual ear, that you are built up and edified and strengthened and gain knowledge by reading it. But not only to read it, but you keep it too. In other words, you treasure it up. You say, I read it, and the Holy Spirit of God showed me this, and regardless of all of the circumstances around about us, regardless of how I may feel that everything's against me, I know that God is going to bring out of everything great glory to himself. We need to know that. I just listened somewhat to the debate last night on television. You would think that these people who were running for office, for the office of President of the United States, all of them, Democrat, Republican, you would think that they have the idea that they're somewhat of a Superman and that they are going to solve all of our problems if I just get elected to office. Of course, President promised the same thing when he was running for office, and he promised change, 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 and that was the theme of his campaign. Well, we've had a lot of change, but not all of it for good. But he has not been able to, even himself, even though he had a Democratic Congress, he was not able to bring about all the changes that he proposed to do. And some of them most certainly have not worked out for the good of our country. Well, that's the same thing whether you have a Democrat or Republican in office. They proposed, and claim that we're going to do this and promise this and promise it. But we all know very well that very little will be done either direction, bad or good, fortunately. But whatever will be accomplished, whichever direction, and whoever is in office, we have the assurance given to us from the Word of God that the powers that be ordained of God, and that God puts people in office, and God controls them. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as rivers of water he turneth it whithersoever he will. And so God controls and restrains them to accomplish his end and his purpose. Now, it may not always be exactly as like we think it ought to be, and it may be at times very bad, but I will tell you it is for the ultimate glory of God and for the good of his people. Romans 8:28, I believe, confirms that. And so, you keepeth them. You treasure them up. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. That means it involves not only reading, but somewhat memorizing the scriptures. But it tells us that we are to treasure up the word of God, that we are to keep it in our minds, meditate on it. Joshua chapter 1. We are to meditate therein day and night, that then you might have good success and make thy way prosperous. It's just not a book that we put on the shelf and occasionally glance at it, but we treasure it. We hold it dear. Because I want to tell you, if it hasn't happened already, it's going to happen in your life, that the only thing that you've got to hang on to in the storm that comes is God's promise, the Word of God. And if you don't have that treasured up in your heart, hid in your heart, as it were, the devil will in every way possible try to snatch it from you, that you might be just tossed to and fro by every wind and storm that comes about, and your frail vessel will be almost for certain and sure shipwrecked. Blessed are they that hear, that read, that hear, and that keepeth the time at hand. Now, beginning then at verse 4, the writer tells us to whom this epistle is addressed. And I use it, the word epistle, because I want to keep reminding us that this is indeed a church epistle. And you read here then, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, the word churches is very significant, and I'm not going to go by it lightly and tell you, though, that this word is used 34 times in the New Testament. And that word alone refutes the idea of a universal invisible church. There just ain't such thing. I know that that's not good English language, but that's good theology. The Word of God does not teach any kind of universal invisible church. It is a contradiction of terms. I heard someone talking the other day about white chocolate. I don't see how there could be such a thing. But I guess there is. It's on the market, white chocolate. But I know that there's no such thing as black coal. You know, I know what coal looks like, and you're never going to see any black coal, because whatever coal is, wherever you'll find it, it is black. Well, that's certain and sure. So it is with the word ecclesia, church, from which we get this Greek word ecclesia. The ecclesia is always a local called out assembly. It may be referred to all churches in a general sense, but it's always related to churches. Paul writing to the churches of Galatia, for instance. And so it is to the churches. Ninth chapter of Acts, you have this statement. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified. You'll note that it gives reference to these geographical places. Why, if there is such a thing as a universal church, why did it not say, then had the church rest in Judea and in Galilee and in Samaria? No, it's the churches that are there, you see. 16th chapter of Romans. Paul writes about those who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches. Likewise, the church that's in their house. Now, in that text there, he uses the word church in two different ways. One time in the plural way, and the second time in the singular way. The church that's in thy house. Where in the world, how in the world, are you going to put a universal invisible church in a house? It's not going to happen. But you will have a church in a house, mentioned several times in the New Testament. And there are churches, as I said, 34 different times. 11 times in this book of Revelation, we're going to read about the churches. And so John is writing this epistle to the seven churches. Now, there are different ideas about why there are seven. Well, if you would take a map, you'll see that this takes in a circle in Asia Minor. There were other churches, but this is a circle which probably was the area who John was the pastor of the church at Ephesus, it probably was an area around which he had been ministering at time. There are those who say that it speaks of seven church ages. Well, nay, that's not it at all. Indeed, you will find churches of these, like these seven churches, in any and every age. They have a problem, those who take that view. They have to put the Church of Philadelphia back to the first century, because it's called the Church of Brotherly Love, and they will say we've not had a church like that since the first century. But you'll find churches somewhere in the world like these seven churches, and sometimes they'll have more than one characteristic. One church will have more than one characteristic in it. But he writes this unto the churches, and that's very important, because that's the way God addresses his letters, his word. It's always to his people, and it comes through a particular channel through his churches. And we'll see that as we go on into chapters 2 and chapter 3. And then he tells us who this comes from. Verse 4, grace unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come. Now, that language, many think it refers to, and probably does, to the Lord, to God, the eternal God, the Lord God Jehovah, God the Father. He is the God of eternity past, which was. He is the God of the present, which is, and the God of the future. And the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, a lot of times people ask me questions about what about the seven spirits here in verse 4? Well, the word spirit, you see, it is capitalized, at least in my Bible. If it is in your Bible, I would note that I don't believe it should be capitalized. I believe it's talking about the angels. This phrase is used several more times than in the Bible, in this book especially. You'll find it in chapter 3 and verse 1. You'll find it again in chapter 4 and verse 5, and chapter 5 and verse 6. And in those verses, especially the 4th and 5th and the 5th and 6th, you'll find that it is clearly talking about angelic beings. And, of course, the word 7 speaks about completion. So we are understanding here in figurative language that God is saying to us, what comes to you, what has come to John has come from the Lord God Jehovah, who changes not, the self-existing God, the eternal God, and who has around his throne the angels, all the angels, not just seven, but all of them, the whole innumerable host of angelic beings, and from Jesus Christ. And beginning here, he's going to give us some words to tell us why we are to believe what we're going to read. It is from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. The faithful witness. Who could be more faithful than God? Who is more faithful than Jesus Christ? He came to earth to reveal the Father unto us, and he faithfully discharged the message that God gave to him. He is the faithful witness. He does not lie. There's none as faithful as he is. God who cannot lie is what we read about. We're told that God is faithful. Isn't it wonderful to know that God is always faithful? He's always faithful to keep his promises. Don't you wish everybody else was faithful? Don't you wish everybody else would keep their word? God is faithful, and this, what we're about to read and what you're going to read in this epistle, though it may sound far-fetched and you just have a hard time grasping it, understand it's going to come to us from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. And if that's not enough, he is the first begotten from the dead. That means that he is the first one who died, literally died, physically died, was in the grave 3 days and three nights, and who conquered the grave and is victorious over death. Therefore, he's never to die again, and he is living proof that he is the eternal Son of God, the firstborn one from the grave. And not only that, but he is the prince. And the word prince means the ruler, the supreme ruler of the kings of the earth. I just mentioned a while ago about the politicians. And all these men think that they are somewhat kings. And there are men in other countries who exercise themselves in sovereign authority and think that they are the sole ruler, as it were, of the universe, and especially the affairs of their country. And some indeed do make great abuse of those offices. But there is the prince. Jesus Christ is the prince over the kings of the earth. And we are to be reminded of that. That the kings, the rulers, the politicians, they are simply, as it were, in the hand of God, who is omnipotent to accomplish his eternal purpose and plan. And he, Christ, is the prince over the kings of the earth. Paul writes again about this in 1 Timothy, chapter 6. He talks about Christ, and he says about him, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickened all things, and before Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate confessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he will show. And there's that word again, Greek word, which shows, means to manifest, to clearly demonstrate. He will show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Isn't that wonderful to know that the Jesus Christ, the righteous Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who made all things, and by him was not anything made that was made, that he who died and was buried and rose again, that he is the potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto whom no man have seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. That's who has given us this epistle. It came from Jesus Christ. And what is going to be administered and what's going to happen here is going to happen because he is always in control. Not only is he the prince of the kings of the earth, but note this, unto him that loved us. Isn't that wonderful? To think that the person that's in control is the one that has loved us. I woke my wife up this morning and I hugged her and I said, "You're loved. You're loved by God and you're loved by your husband." Isn't it wonderful to know that you're loved? Somebody somewhere loves you. Yeah, those of you who are not yet married, I know that you don't know really the wonder of that yet, but it's a wonderful thing to know that, amazingly, somebody somewhere loves me. We're human beings that need to be loved. We cherish love. But the most important thing is to know that God loves us. And God so loved us that he sent his only begotten Son to die for us, to redeem us from our sins. Unto him who loved us. There is no love like the love of God. We sing about it. We talk about it. But yet it is indescribable. It's incomprehensible. The depth and the width of it, Paul describes it in Romans the 8th chapter, and he says that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Neither height, nor depth, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. No matter what happens in our lives, what's going on in your life right now, what will go on tomorrow, what will happen next year, what will happen 10 years from now, God's love will not change. It is always there, and it's always for you as God's chosen people, unto him that loved us. How much did he love us? Why, he washed us. And I like that old word. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now I have a little bit of a thing that I like to say about the word to wash. I use it, I pronounce it a different way. I know where I grew up in West Virginia and Southern Illinois, there's a different way in which they pronounce it. It's not wash. But I tell people there's a difference between washing something and washing something. Washing is like Swiss washing it around, you know. These modern day sewing machines, or washing machines, they just kind of swash the stuff around. But to wash it, it sounds like that old scrub board my mother used to use. And what I used to use sometimes to wash out my brother's diapers on. You know, it makes a warp, warp, warp noise, and it gets things thoroughly clean. And so he washed us. And the word to wash in the Greek here is a word that means to bathe thoroughly. He didn't just, you know, do like we did as kids sometimes, go in and hit the high spots and hit the face maybe and wash the hand. No, he bathed us. Thoroughly cleanses us. Paul talks about that again in 1 Corinthians the 6th chapter. And he says that such were some of you, but you have been washed. Note, would you, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, such were some of you, but you are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. And this thorough washing, bathing us and cleansing us from all of our sins so that we stand before God sanctified, holy. How did it come about? By the blood of Jesus Christ, who washed us from our sins in his own blood. Not in a substitutionary lamb animal, though he is the substitutionary Lamb of God, but this is not from an animal's blood. He washed us in his own blood and cleanses us from all of our sins. How much does he love you? What? He loved us so much that he washed us from all of our sins in his own blood. Is that for everybody? No. I'm sorry to tell you that not for everybody. It's for God's elect people, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, to his own honor and glory. It's not because of our works, not because of what God, we promised God, not because of what God foresaw we would do, but because he sovereignly chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. How humbling it is, how gratifying it is to know that it was not because of what God foresaw in us, but in spite of what we were, he chose us in Christ to be heirs of eternal life. And he washed us from all of our sins in his own blood, that we might stand before him justified, sanctified by the blood of Christ. Come now, he says, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And then in verse 6, not only has he sanctified us and justified us, but he's given us a highly exalted position and made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. He not only just delivered us from the bondage of sin, he not only has sanctified us and justified us by his own blood, but he has exalted us and constituted us and brought us into a relationship where we are a kingdom of priests. And that's really the rendering here, a kingdom of priests. Access to God. Privileged to enter into the Holy of Holies through and by Jesus Christ. Blessed to have his word. Blessed to have the Holy Spirit of God indwell us. Blessed to have him to teach us of his ways. A kingdom of priests. Unto God and his Father, to him be glory and glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Isn't that a good place to stop? Amen. Isn't it wonderful to know that God has so loved us, that Christ has come to die for us and redeemed us from our sins and made us to be a kingdom of priests? Therefore, unto him be glory and honor and dominion forever and forever. And amen. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Our Father.